So at this point, I'll hand it over to Brother Bob on Nicodemus.
There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyes are lifted up. How well the wise words of Agur describe the Pharisees of the New Testament, and perhaps others in this generation. The Pharisees, you remember, were separatists, exclusively religious, and were concerned with strictly interpreting the Mosaic law in all matters. For example, keeping the Sabbath, Mark 2:24, divorce, Mark 10:2, oaths, Matthew 23:16, the wearing of phylacteries and fringes, Matthew 23. Together with the laws of tithing and ritual purity, were all part of their zeal for the law keeping. They were also closely related to the scribes who spelled out the meaning of the Mosaic law, which became the tradition of the elders. It was not written down, but passed from one scribe to another. The Pharisees agreed to and supported these traditions and were fastidious in the keeping of what they believed was the correct way to preserve God's laws. As a group, they had started well, for they were descended from the Chasidim, a body of godly men devoted to keeping alive a reverence for the laws of God within the exiles returning from the Babylonian captivity. Sadly, by the time of the Lord's birth, they had degenerated into the intensely letter-correct interpreters of the law and its overlaid oral explanations. These, they claimed, had the same authority as the written word of the law given through Moses. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, Jesus was to say. John's the Baptist's condemnation was scathing indeed of these leaders. As he stood on the banks of the Jordan, his voice reverberating among the hills, he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees approaching. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance. His voice rang out across the hills. John had obviously seen through the Pharisees' cloak of moral rectitude, zealous correctness, and self-righteous attitude, correctly surmising their lack of sense of sin and the absolute need for forgiveness. Possibly John's condemnation was so severe because the Pharisees had already sent representatives to check out his credentials, as recorded in John 1. Who are you? They had asked. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? John's answer was, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Not satisfied with their representative's report, the Pharisees go themselves to see this man whose raiment was made of camel's hair and whose voice was as the voice of God resounding out across the hills. Like many who demanded so many, like Moses, who demanded so many generations before the call goes out again to the people of the camp. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. John's cry was just as compelling as this, just as authoritative. However, these Pharisees could not bring themselves to answer the call of John. They could not bring themselves to accept openly that he was indeed a prophet sent by God. The Pharisees, having failed to acknowledge the credentials of John, are now faced with the one whom John came to herald. This is the Son of God, the one who had come to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. John's gospel introduces both the Baptist and the Christ in an unequivocal manner. The beholders are left in no doubt as to the claims of these two men. Response can only evoke acceptance or denial. Sadly, from the very people who should have rejoiced to see the Lord's day came only skepticism, doubt, and finally, brutal denial. Are we blind also? They were to say. Nicodemus, we will deal with more fully, but John's gospel records others whose doubts demanded satisfaction, those who experienced the miracles but failed to see God's hand at work amongst them. They saw the phenomena, but plotted to kill him, broke bread with him, but in the end betrayed him. Those who recognized his innocence yet condemned him to death. The doubter, who after the resurrection could not believe until he had touched the wounds of the crucifixion. And no doubt, brethren and sisters, we fall somewhere amongst this group. John 2:25 records that Jesus knew what was in man. He knows what is in each one of us, but he has called us not just to believe on him, but believe in him. For Psalm 17:3 records, he has tested my heart and examined me all night long. And so it is good for us to follow Nicodemus in his journey from doubt to belief, and finally, to commitment. Who was Nicodemus? John 3 records that he was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, a member of one of the richest families in Jerusalem. He was well educated and powerful, and Josephus is recorded as saying that Nicodemus was a descendant of the patriarch Abraham, although we have no biblical confirmation of this statement. The Sanhedrin were a judicial body comprised of priests, elders, Pharisees, and Sadducees. They had wide powers within Judea, but were not allowed under Roman law to impose capital punishment. This august body of 71 members were normally presided over by the high priest, with two vice presidents appointed as his assistants, who were designated as the father of the house of judgment and the teacher of the law. When Jesus responds to Nicodemus during the course of their discussion in John 3, what he says, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things?" And the reference being, we think, that Nicodemus was in fact one of the two vice presidents of the Sanhedrin, that is, the teacher of the law. This man, Nicodemus, was then a man of considerable power, wealth and stature in the Judaistic society of Jerusalem. Paul was to pronounce later, you will recall, in 1 Corinthians 1, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Yet it seemed that Nicodemus was inclined to hear and consider the message of Jesus. Why should he come at night to visit the Christ? Psalm 17 says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me." The scriptures, of course, have bad connotations regarding night and darkness. Jesus himself said that men love darkness rather than light. We remember also, do we not, that Judas, when he had received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Also, John 13 records to carry out his nefarious betrayal of his master. Jesus had previously cleared the temple of money changers and merchants, claiming that his father's house should not be a house of merchandise. The Lord's claim that the temple was his father's house would surely have been sufficient to summon him to appear before the body of the Sanhedrin for formal confirmation. Should not the highest civil court in Judah have decided by now on Jesus' claims? It seems that it was highly probable that this august body had in fact not yet decided how to deal with this man Jesus, the carpenter who had come from Nazareth. John 2:23 records, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." Whilst his following was growing then, the heads of state waffled. Nicodemus, not yet totally convinced, appears yet willing to hear what the Lord had to say. And he chooses the cover of darkness to go to see Jesus in order not to reveal his bias towards this man from Nazareth. We note that one of the qualities that Nicodemus displays, though he was educated in the finest schools, he was not unwilling to talk to Jesus, to whom the Jews were to say in John 7:15, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" It would appear also that Nicodemus was not alone in this desire to talk with Jesus, but that he was acting as a representative for others also. Recall in John 3:2, "We know that thou art a teacher from God." Obviously, it seems that Nicodemus was indeed talking for others also. There were others who, if not yet committed to Christ, needed to know more about this prophet of God, this man from Nazareth. Perhaps they even wanted to investigate how they might have Jesus join them. The significance of verse 25 in John 2 becomes evident, for he knew what was in man. Whereas the acclaim that Jesus was receiving might influence others to move to retain their fleeting popularity, Jesus knew the fickleness of man's emotions and desires. Following the feeding of the 5,000 in Galilee, the crowd sought Jesus out, and he is recorded as saying in John 6, "You are looking for me not because you saw miracles, signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He knew that they were seeking the bread. They were not seeking the bread of life. He was not there to give them what they wanted, but what they needed. The Lord's ability to know the mind of men was apparent on several occasions. In Luke 9:46, recall the disciples disputed amongst themselves, ensuring that their master was at some distance so they would not hear. Knowing their thoughts, however, Jesus takes a child in response and places the child in their midst with the lesson that he who is least among you, he is the greatest. It is in this framework that Nicodemus approaches this man Jesus, who claimed that he had come from God, not as one who pre-existed, of course, but who was God's representative, a prophet come to proclaim God's purpose with mankind. Nicodemus and his Pharisaical compatriots believed in one God. Misconstruing Jesus' claims, they accused him of claiming to be God. As leaders in Israel, the law of Moses demanded that they confirm or deny the credentials of anyone claiming to be a prophet sent from God, as is called for in Deuteronomy 13, where it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them." The implication of this being that in the short term the prophecy that had been made had to be fulfilled, but it also that the teaching of the prophet had to be in harmony with the truth and objective of the word of God. So we find that Nicodemus' approach to Jesus is one of respect, therefore, and deference. Rabbi or master was a title of respect. He had recognized the power of the miracles performed by Jesus as being of God by using the words of the angel to Joseph. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Nicodemus had said God was with him. The character of God was fully evident in this man Jesus, in what he declared and in what he had actually done. The words of Isaiah, the prophet, must surely also have been running through Nicodemus' mind in view of the clearing of the temple. "How the faithful city," Isaiah had written, "has become a war. She who used to be filled with justice, righteousness used to reside within her, but now only murderers live there. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine is diluted with water." And yet, in Isaiah 1:26, the prophet was to say, "He will restore your judges at the first, and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the righteous city and the faithful city of Zion. Zion will be redeemed by justice and her repentant ones by righteousness." The question was, is Jesus the one who would bring about this change in Zion's fortunes? Are we with you to be the restored judges of Israel? Are you not in fact Emmanuel, God with us? For no man can do these signs except God be with him, Nicodemus inferred. It should be no surprise to us that Nicodemus was dwelling on the theme of God's presence with his chosen people, For we see this theme throughout the scriptures, do we not? In Genesis 28, the Lord is recorded as saying to Jacob, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done which I have spoken of thee to thee. And Moses in the wilderness prayed to God, for wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? Again, Joshua was commanded in Joshua 1, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Of Hezekiah, it was recorded in 2 Kings, the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. Later, of course, Jesus was to say, and he that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. It was not, therefore, without scriptural warrant for Nicodemus to ask the question. His inquiry sought to clarify if indeed Jesus was Emmanuel. And how could he, Nicodemus that is, become associated with Jesus in the work that God had sent him to do? If Emmanuel was born by the power of God to bring about God's kingdom on earth, Jesus said, that those who would wish to be a part of that kingdom must surely be prepared to be responsive to his call. Not only to be responsive to his call, but accept his direction, turn from their pride and their arrogance, and be born again of the living and enduring word of God. Interpreting the response of Nicodemus through what Jesus was to say, it would appear that the Pharisee recognized that a new birth through natural causes was not possible, nor would it do any good if men were born again in the natural way, because they would still be sin-stricken men and women, all subject to death, all smitten with the result of Adam's sin. That which is born of flesh is flesh, agrees Jesus. Men need a rebirth through the Spirit, Nicodemus. And it involves a learning process and a recognition that changes have to be made in order that God can finally dwell with mankind. Men have to accept what God requires. Entry into the kingdom will not be upon man's own terms, but God's. Mankind cannot, like the Pharisees claimed, work works which would gain them entry into the kingdom. The law and the overlay of tradition of man certainly could not guarantee entry into God's kingdom under any circumstances. As an aside, Paul was to say that a rebirth through baptism is not only a burial, but a putting away of our old life and rising to a new one. But also, it is a recognition that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Baptism into Christ takes on, I think, a much fuller meaning, therefore, when we accept that baptism is also associated with the requirement to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Jesus Christ was put to death in order that our infirmities might be healed. And whilst we should be glad of this, perhaps the emphasis at our baptism should not be placed upon congratulations, but rather upon expressing gratitude when our friends or our children resolved to take on the name of Christ and request baptism. Jesus also said further to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In viewing Numbers 21, we find that the serpent on the pole in the wilderness was only a symbol and a foreshadowing of the means of the forgiveness of sin and the taking away of its evil consequences. But now, in Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God is the reality if we believe in him. Redemption is secure through the one who bore man's sin's cursed nature and yet overcame it. Jesus indicated the mode of his death to Nicodemus. He also clarified that salvation would not be the exclusive right of the Jewish people, but that all, Jews and Gentiles alike, might be the beneficiaries of the work of Jesus through his death and his resurrection. He also hinted at the enigma in the calling of men and women to his kingdom when he said, as the wind blows, we know not where. It is not possible for us, brethren and sisters, to tell why only one here and one there responds to the call of the gospel. One shall be taken and one shall be left, Scripture reveals. Who indeed can tell the mind of God? Furthermore, the earthly testimony I give to you, Nicodemus, is that all flesh is like grass, and all their glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower falls, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever. The light of the world, Jesus, bringing God's word of salvation, had come into the world. In view of all this, Nicodemus, you must now make a choice. As he went away, what was Nicodemus thinking? Faced with such overwhelming evidence of the truth of this carpenter's claim in both action and word, what was he to do? The scripture sadly reveals that Nicodemus was to postpone the decision of commitment for several years. Meanwhile, the hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees towards Jesus is revealed throughout the Gospels. Matthew 23 especially expressive of our Lord's condemnation of their attitude and of their actions. There is, however, that there were some amongst them, there is some evidence, however, that there were some amongst them, who were sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning towards the accepting of the teachings of this itinerant preacher. The division amongst the leaders is picked up in John 7, when in Jerusalem the people began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ, the Messiah? The crowd's murmuring and expressions of faith in Christ forces the Pharisees' hand, emboldened them to send out temple guards to arrest him. The guards, however, did not lay a hand on him. Returning to the Pharisees without Jesus, and the vindictiveness of these men, of some of these Pharisees, is evidenced by their treatment of these guards, cursing the officers for their lack of discernment and yet all the while ignoring the evidence that was before them, not prepared to be convinced by it. To them, it appeared that black was white and white was black. The Pharisees said that the uneducated mob could not be relied upon to interpret the word of God, nor should they be encouraged to accept that the miracles performed by this man from Galilee were of God. The Pharisees also said that they claimed solidarity with their own peers concerning their thoughts about Jesus's claims. But it is here that we are reintroduced again to the man Nicodemus, the man who had once visited Jesus. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? He questions the leaders of the people. And of course, he's referring back to Deuteronomy 1. Ye shall not respect, it says, persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. These men, these leaders, who should have been impartial and no respecter of persons, who should have judged righteously, had instead shown a spirit of rebelliousness. Proverbs 18 says, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. It is both stupid and insulting. John 7:52. Turning on Nicodemus, they demanded, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So sure of their own righteousness, they willingly ignored the scriptures, for Jonah is recorded in 2 Kings 14. He was born in Gath-Hepher of Galilee. And we feel that perhaps Elisha and Nahum were also possibilities for having come from Galilee. The Pharisees obviously now had a thorn in their side. Whilst Nicodemus had still not declared his allegiance to Christ, he at least demanded that Jesus be treated fairly in accordance with the law. It is also evident, we feel, that the position of Nicodemus within the Sanhedrin had slipped dramatically by this time. The brusque way in which the hardline Pharisees dealt with him indicated a turn of events that would suggest that he was falling from grace in their eyes. No longer the teacher in Israel, it would appear, that he had been relegated, as it were, to the back benches of the party. Nicodemus was unwilling to see Jesus unjustly reproved, yet was not yet committed to Christ's call. Procrastinating again, he was among those of whom John records that they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than praise from God. Faith expressed covertly is a problem for each one of us, I think, brethren and sisters. It's a problem that we must face. For Nicodemus, it would seem that the point had come to him to accept the authority of Jesus, believe his teachings, and so give him his allegiance, yet the time was not right. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, John records. But the split in the Pharisees' ranks appeared to be widening. Probably Nicodemus and others were to question later, how can a sinner do such miraculous work? So they were divided. divided on how they should proceed in the investigation of the blind man who had been blind from birth, yet who now, having been cured by Jesus, could see. The way in which the Pharisees treated both the blind man and his parents was typical of their self-righteous attitude. "We are right. We are right, so don't argue the point," they would say. Possibly a position not uncommon amongst ourselves, brethren and sisters. Because Jesus performed this particular cure on a Sabbath day, they called him a sinner. They hurled insults at the blind man because he told them the simple truth. They cowered the blind man's parents with threats of expulsion from the synagogue. Exasperated by their action, the blind man was to say to them finally, "Why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, and heareth, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou was altogether born in thy sins, and dost thou teach us?" And so they cast him out. But Jesus went and found him. Conversion and declaration of the blind man is interesting. In contrast to the procrastination evidenced by Nicodemus, the man proclaimed that Jesus was a prophet. He is a man from God. And based upon these facts, the man declared, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Contrast this to the Pharisees' declaration in John 9. "What, are we blind also?" And Jesus replied to them in John 9:41, said, "Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind and recognized that fact, ye should have no sin. For then what happened to the blind man could also happen to you. But now ye say, we sin, therefore your sin remaineth." These men, who claimed to be better than the mob, had great necessity to recognize what their need was. They ought to recognize Jesus and give allegiance to their Messiah, even as the blind man had done. There is, of course, great significance in the whole sign of the blind man, as recorded by John, and relevant to our discussion. Firstly, as far as we can establish, there is no human cure for anyone born blind. If one goes blind in later life, sometimes modern medicine is able to reverse that process. But if a person is born blind, that can never be reversed. There is also a strong reference to the potter and clay in this record, and the emphasis on the requirement to go and wash, to be malleable, and to take action to wipe away one's blindness. All of mankind can be mirrored in the nameless blind man. We cannot be healed from our blind, dark state unless the truth of Jesus offers is accepted and it changes us. We cannot be cured of sin by this world's apothecaries. Only darkness and the finality of death is our end. The potter can only work with malleable clay, and the Lord can only work with those who confess and understand their condition. As we have already noticed, Jesus had the ability to see right through people, including ourselves, to know our weaknesses and our strengths. Nicodemus was no exception. How much longer could he hide from his convictions? How much longer could he be ashamed to follow Jesus? The challenge facing Nicodemus is also the trial that we must face. Are we willing to accept it? Social and religious standing were having a great deal of influence on two of the leaders Jesus was facing, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he proclaimed, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, he could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men, as we have said before, more than the praise of God. Evidently, though, there were some leaders who were leaning towards accepting Christ, albeit covertly. It would soon be time for Nicodemus and Joseph to make clear their choice. Both would no doubt have been at the trial of Jesus. The irregularity of the trial and the manipulation of the truth is evident in the record. Obvious also is the craven respect for authority over truth. The false evidence presented at the Lord's trial could possibly be refuted by Nicodemus and Joseph. It is worth noting that the name Nicodemus means innocent of blood, probably indicating that he would have had nothing to do with the condemnation of this innocent man. Yet the rulers had condemned Jesus already in their hearts and would tolerate no opposition. And the council tried to find some allegation against Jesus, and they found none, except finally two came forward presenting a parody of the words of Jesus. Committed for blasphemy, he is judged by the Jewish leaders to be worthy of death and crucified at their request by the Roman authorities. Perhaps it is this lifting up of Jesus on the cross that finally convinces Nicodemus of where his allegiance must be placed. We recall his discussion with Jesus some 3 years earlier when Jesus said unto him, "Jesus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This learned man, accomplished in all the nuances of the law, skilled at its interpretation, adept at the application of all the minutiae of the traditions of the elders, would surely see now the marvel of its application to the man from Nazareth. The irony of this fact was that rather than saving sinful mankind, the law condemned them. In the episode in the desert when the Lord God sent fiery serpents amongst a murmuring and disobedient people, it was most obvious. A serpent bite was followed by death, just as the serpent in the Garden of Eden has become symbolic for what was at work in mankind due to Adam's disobedience in the garden. Once bitten, the victims were doomed to die. No action on their part could save them. The people's only hope lay in appealing to Moses, confessing their sin and pleading for God's mercy. "Rid us of these snakes," they begged. The Lord did respond, yet in a most unexpected way. The law had already decreed that if the congregation of Israel should sin, then they should offer a young bullock for the sin, and the priest would give atonement for them, and it would be forgiven them. But it is Moses, and not the priest, who mediates for the people. It is not the offering prescribed. Rather, it is through a way completely distinct from that appointed in the law. Moses was instructed to make a fiery serpent and to set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looked upon it shall live, the Lord said. Moses, obedient to the Lord's command, made the serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. God provides the way. The next step lay with the victims of the serpent's bite. Some would not look and would be contemptuous of the offer, and they died in their sins. The wise ones looked and lived, saved by their faith in what God had provided. As Nicodemus stood at the foot of the cross, looking up at the Lord as he endured the agony of crucifixion, the need to identify with the Son of God would become apparent. The divine arrangement for the abolition of sin and death lay in the sacrifice of one man, God's Son, the man from Nazareth. God had achieved what he had appointed in the beginning and fulfilled by the offering of his Son and the promise of the resurrection. No need for Nicodemus to procrastinate any longer. So it was that Nicodemus, together with Joseph of Arimathea, took the body and prepared it for burial, openly now expressing their allegiance and care for this man, although he was now dead. They were convinced, they believe, of the soon to come resurrection of Jesus. John is careful to tell us that the burial preparation was in accord with Jewish practice. There would be no attempt to embalm the body, as was the custom with the Egyptians. Time was also running out for these men if they were to inter Jesus before the Passover, even though they themselves, having handled the body, would not be participating in it. Nicodemus then brought with him about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. After carefully tenderly preparing the body of Christ, it was wrapped in linen, interspersed with myrrh and aloes. In view of the amount of anointing oil available, it is suggested that some of it was dispersed inside the hewn-out rock tomb. This, we recall, was the method used by Moses with the holy anointing oil in the tabernacle. Several times in chapter 19, John has brought the reader's attention to the fact that the scripture is being fulfilled. His garments were disposed by lot amongst the soldiers. Psalm 22 said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Jesus said, "I thirst." Psalm 69, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." John 19, "His early death thwarted the Jewish leader's scheme to break his legs. No one of his bones will be broken," Psalm 34 predicted. And in Zechariah 12, reveals that they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now Nicodemus is enacting other scriptures which spoke of the anointing of priests and kings. "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia," Psalm 45. "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon." These and other scriptures would take on new meaning as the two men went about the task of ensuring an acceptable burial for their new master. At a time when other men had lost their faith and fled, Nicodemus and Joseph had declared theirs. This enabled them to identify with the Lord and look forward to the day of his resurrection. For now, though, he must be transported gently and carefully to the place of his Sabbath of rest. Jesus, we are told, had previously hewn the tomb out of solid rock. It was to have been his resting place. But the man from Nazareth, who had nowhere to lay his head, had need of it first. It was a tomb which had not been used before. No one, the emphatic word of God says, had even been laid in it. It had not seen human decay within its walls before, nor would it see the body of Jesus decay, as the psalm records. Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. In the cleft of a rock, the Lord now rested. The prophet greater than Moses, assured by a place by his father, was placed in that bored out place spoken of in Exodus 33. And it shall come to pass, it said, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. In the garden, the second Adam slept. Through his sleep, there might come into existence his bride-to-be. It is not, therefore, without coincidence that in John's book, so filled with signs, that it is a woman, Mary Magdalene, who was the first human to see the risen Lord. The glory of God in the presence of the angels had passed by and opened the tomb, the breath of life God had breathed into his son. The angels rejoiced, and one sat upon the removed stone, no doubt musing on the words of Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, thwarting again the Jewish leader's attempt to guard the tomb. Despite all the malevolence, malice, resentment, hatred, and hard-headedness of the Jewish leaders, God's will was accomplished in Christ. Those who come to him, like Mary, professing their sins and seeking forgiveness, openly expressing their faith and identifying with his sacrifice, will be welcome to enter into his kingdom, part of the new creation in Christ Jesus. Of Nicodemus, the record reveals no more, but secular writings indicate ostracized and removed from the Sanhedrin and synagogue, Nicodemus died a poor man in this world's good, but rich in God's grace. And this would be in keeping with the record of Acts 2, for even though the word of God spread and people gladly received that word, excommunication from the social security net of the synagogues in Jerusalem had brought about much suffering and hardship. And so, in that record, we find the believers selling their possessions and distributing the needs equally to those in need. Secular writing has also told us that Gamaliel, the doctor of law, was a relation to Nicodemus, which may help to explain his bias to the disciples found in Acts 5, where he said, then stood there one up in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a space, and said, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that ye intend to do as touching these men. It was a difficult road for Nicodemus, a man of wealth and standing in the community. But finally, by God's mercy, he believed and threw his lot with Jesus. Many of us have made the decision also, but it must surely end not there. We are not Jews by birth, So the ordinances of the law and the temple have not the attraction that so many of that race cling to. But we have come out of the world, brethren and sisters. And the world still daily beckons to us. The world is so kind to us that to urge us to take what it offers without needing to renounce our faith. Come and enjoy yourselves with what we have to offer, says the kindly world. And keep calling yourselves Christadelphians if you like. We don't mind. And so the Christadelphian variation of worldliness flourishes, often differing only at the edges from other people's versions. Conformity to these circumstances has gone so far that the differences are apt to seem unimportant and even irrelevant. Sadly, for these reasons, some amongst us may choose to forsake the assembling of the body of Christ together and become indifferent to the day of the Lord as we know it is or it is approaching. Our faith, sadly, can grow rusty and need renewing. Looking then beyond the shadow and embracing the reality is so necessary for the disciple in Christ. We too must in spirit see the Lord crucified, and our life must be changed radically following the acceptance of Jesus into our lives. Our lives must change. For in Jesus there is no room for procrastination, for putting off, except that is, that we might be putting off the old man, and with diligence ensuring the growth of the new man in Christ, day by day, as we await with patience the return of our Lord. Paul writes that ye put off the new man, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth that God hath made him a liar, believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The question for each one of us then, I think, brethren and sisters, for myself included, do we have the witness of Christ in ourselves, or are we still procrastinating?